The Lord Jesus addressed himself to the subject of divorce three times in his earthly ministry. Once was very early, and since we've been studying the life of Christ for 3 years now, maybe we need to refresh our memories. I'd like to take you back and read the three passages. The first one is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Matthew 5, verse 31. Therefore, be not anxious. Wait a minute. I got chapter 6. That's not what I want. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So there he quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, and then he reveals his own high standard of marriage and divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery. Pretty clear. That was during the very early days of his ministry. Once very recently in our study, rather late in his ministry, in the later Perean ministry, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus had another word about divorce. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. It says pretty much the same thing that Matthew 5 said, except the exception clause is missing. In Matthew 5 it said, except for fornication. That exception clause is not found in Luke 16. Both of those were very short statements. We now turn to the most complete statement Jesus made on this subject. It's in Matthew chapter 19. This is paragraph 122, if you're using Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. The parallel passage is Mark 10. There are 12 verses devoted to the subject of divorce and remarriage in both of those chapters. Mark 10, 1-12, Matthew 19, 1-12. If you have Robertson's Harmony and compare the columns, column for column, you will see that the Matthew account is slightly longer and more complete. So we will study the account from Matthew 19, verses 1-12. And to my knowledge, everything that Mark said, Matthew also says, and Matthew says some things Mark does not say. It is the most complete account of this discourse. First of all, let's set the scene. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and came into the borders of Judea, beyond the Jordan. Now the Lord is leaving Galilee and heading toward Judea. This is his last trip to Judea, as we've seen in our study. His ministry in Judea was completed. He had set his face toward Jerusalem. He had told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed, and he must be raised again. And that must was heavy on his heart. That's what his mind was on. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And presently he's in the area of Perea, which is east of the Jordan River. Matthew says he came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. The borders of Judea beyond the Jordan would be the area of Perea. Now verse 2 says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Excuse me. He healed them there. His fame had spread far and wide. Crowds of people were flocking to him wherever he went. They were especially interested in having their sicknesses healed. And so we read, he healed them there wherever he went. And wherever he found people in need, he healed them. This is another great revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ. His public ministry is almost over. The leadership of the nation of Israel has rejected him. His approaching death is heavy on his heart. They were the things his mind was dwelling on. And yet when these people gathered around him with their needs, he responded with a heart of compassion and he healed them there. Our Lord was always sensitive to people's needs. Whatever else he was doing, whatever his mind was occupied with, he was open and sensitive to people's needs and ready to minister to them in their needs. Now I find a great exhortation and challenge to my own life from that. We all have our own problems. We all have our own areas of ministry, things we're involved in. We all have our minds on different things and more things to do than can fill 24 hours in a day. And yet, all around us, there are people in need. And oftentimes, we don't want to be bothered. We've got too many things of our own going to worry about other people's needs. That's the time we need to lay hold to the adequacy of Jesus Christ and let him fill us with his compassion and his love and help us to develop the same kind of sensitivity to people and their needs that he had and the same kind of willingness to minister to them that he had and open our hearts to them. Now that doesn't mean we become the slaves of others' whims and wishes. There are certain times when we just can't do everything everybody wants us to do. And we have to know where to draw the line for our own health's sake and for our own family's sakes. But the fact remains, we need to be sensitive to people in need and ready and willing even to make sacrifices to meet those needs for the glory of God. That's what Jesus did. Well, we get into the subject in verse 3. Here come the villains. It says, "And the Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now please notice the words, testing him. Almost every time these characters approach the Lord Jesus with a question, they have a sinister, ulterior motive for their question. They don't come to the Lord Jesus to gain information. They come to set a trap, to ensnare him, to find some cause to reject him and to destroy him. They have ulterior motives. People do that today. Some people ask questions, but they really don't want to ask questions. They want to impart information. They want to change your mind about things and get you to think the way they think about things. They have ulterior motives. That was the Pharisees' approach. Their question was designed to trap him and to cause him to say something they could use against him. Something that would bring him into disfavor with the people. Something that would make it easier for them to take him captive and put him to death. And they were always trying to hang him on the horns of a dilemma. They always asked questions that whatever Jesus said, it would hang him. He couldn't say anything that would be right. He would either bring himself into disfavor one group or another group by his answer. They would be able to find cause to destroy him in his answer. And they had a good one this time. They had thought it through very carefully, and they were convinced the question they had this time was the one they needed to catch him with. They were going to get him on this one. It's a good one. Basically, they try to involve him in a dispute between two schools of thought, two different viewpoints of the whole matter of divorce and remarriage, two different interpretations of the Old Testament passage on divorce in Deuteronomy 24. Maybe we ought to go back there and just see the background behind this entire situation, behind the dispute and behind the trap. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." Now, there were two basic schools of interpretation or opinion about that verse. The first one, following the opinion of a rabbi named Shammai, said that a man could not release his wife unless he found something indecent in her. That word uncleanness would refer to unchastity, immodesty, lewdness of some kind. Basically, the viewpoint of Shammai boiled down to fornication. That was the only ground for divorce. Now, I think this whole viewpoint, this whole controversy between Shammai and Hillel must have came up after stoning for adultery passed out of use among the Jews. At one time, you know, the Old Testament clearly commanded that if a person be taken in adultery, they were to be stoned. And adultery is included in the word fornication. So there could be no doubt that uncleanness didn't mean fornication in Deuteronomy 24, because fornication was punished by stoning. So it meant something else. Well, Shammai said it meant some gross unchastity and immodesty or lewdness. But by the time of Jesus' day, the school of Shammai was saying, no, it was fornication. That's the rule. And they were really upgrading the Old Testament slightly and making uncleanness fornication. The other school of thought followed the lead of a rabbi named Hillel, who held that the word uncleanness meant anything that displeases a husband. And you'll notice that in the Old Testament, this only relates to a husband. It doesn't talk about a wife divorcing her husband, just the husband divorcing the wife in this particular passage. The Lord Jesus upgraded the whole Hebrew concept of women, too, because he makes this mutual when he talks about it in the New Testament. But anyway, Hillel said that the uncleanness meant anything that displeases her. It was included, or it was expanded to include things like burning his dinner. You know, if she burned his dinner, that would be an uncleanness. Well, you know, burnt dinner is a little unclean, a little dirty, but I doubt whether that's what Moses had in mind. Fixing her hair wrong would fit the qualifications. Speaking to men on the street. Oh, that was a no-no. You couldn't talk to another man on the street. Your husband could divorce you. Speaking disrespectfully of his parents. That was really a baddie. And here's one. Speaking so loudly that her voice could be heard in the next house. I'll tell you, I know some women who wouldn't qualify on that one. But if that were the case, he could divorce her. That was valid grounds, according to Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Now, another rabbi named Akiba went so far as to say that a man could divorce his wife legally on the Old Testament ground of Deuteronomy 24:1 if he found a woman that was better looking. That's right. Because then his present wife would be unclean in his eyes, because he found a better looking one. Actually, it wasn't necessarily the word uncleanness that he used, but it was the rest of that verse in chapter 24. Because he had found some uncleanness in her. Let's see. Anyway, the idea is that she find, yeah, right before that. And it shall come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her. He kind of overlooked the uncleanness and zeroed in on that phrase, she find no favor in his eyes. Well, obviously, if you find a better looking woman, your present wife doesn't find favor in your eyes. So, you know, on the basis of the word of God, Akiba, Rabbi Akiba said, divorce your wife. Now that's the viewpoint the Pharisees are laying before the Lord Jesus. Go back to Matthew 19 again. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's the interpretation of Rabbi Hillel, expanded and amplified by Rabbi Akiba, that says anything's good enough. Even if you find a better-looking woman, you can divorce your wife. For every cause. Now, obviously, that was the most popular viewpoint among the Jews. The Jewish men, that was. I don't think that was too popular among the Jewish women. But the Jewish men liked Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Yet if the Lord Jesus sided with Hillel, the Pharisees could accuse him of being rather loose in his morals, you know. Maybe a little moral laxity. If, on the other hand, he sided with Rabbi Shammai, that would be unpopular with the people. And the Pharisees could accuse him of inconsistency, because he was rather friendly with publicans and sinners, prostitutes, loose living people, loose living women, Jesus was friendly with. He always had the right motive for his friendship, and his relationship was always above reproach and perfectly pure, but nevertheless, he was very friendly to very sinful people. And they could accuse him, if he stands for this very strict interpretation of Rabbi Shammai, of being inconsistent. Besides all that, here's what they were really after, I think. They were in Herod's territory. And if the Lord Jesus sided with Rabbi Shammai's interpretation and said anything derogatory about Herod and his illicit relationship with his brother's wife named Herodias, then he was in for big trouble. He might lose his head over that. That's the very thing that brought the ministry of John the Baptist to an untimely end. He had the courage to stand up and say something about Herod and Herodias. And that's what the Pharisees were hoping Jesus would do. That's exactly what he did. Herod didn't get him. But the fact remains, that's what they were after. That was the issue that brought about the demise of John the Baptist. So anyway the Lord goes, they figure they have him. They've got him. He can't answer in any way to escape some unhappy consequence. Now remember, please, the issue before us in Matthew 19 is divorce. It is not legal separation. It is divorce. And divorce in the Bible presupposes the right to remarry. We just read in Deuteronomy 24:2, that if a man divorces his wife, according to those stipulations, she may go and be another man's wife, it says. Deuteronomy 24:2. When you talk about biblical divorce, you also talk about the right of remarriage. I emphasize that because there's some Bible teachers who try to get out of this dilemma by saying, yes, I believe that there are grounds for divorce, but not remarriage. You cannot do that biblically. That's dishonest and inconsistent with the whole teaching of Scripture. If you believe in divorce, valid grounds for divorce biblically, you also believe in the right of remarriage, because that's what divorce was. It was a dissolution of the marriage and a permission to go and become involved in another marital relationship. What was Christ's view of divorce and remarriage? I warned you this was going to be a short lesson, didn't I? I can't start on verse 4 because there's just not enough time to deal with it. So you're going to have to come back again next week. That's all there is to it. Now, I have pulled some dirty tricks in my ministry. This is the dirtiest of the dirty, I have to admit. Tell your friends that we're talking about divorce. We'll fill it up next week, all right? We're going to see what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you speak to the very practical issues of life. And we know this is an issue that's very much with us in our day. And Lord, we don't want to be obscurantists or have our head in the sand, but we believe this is your word. We believe you gave it to us to follow and to live by. So we do have a desire to know what your word teaches and to obey it. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't have that desire, we pray that you will deal with them, speak to them very decisively. And before we get back together again to talk about what our Lord Jesus had to say about this subject, there will be in their own hearts and minds a willingness to accept and abide by what our Lord Jesus taught. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.